Father, I thank you that in your word we read of satisfying bread for those who hunger. I thank you that we read of lasting drink for those who thirst. Father, I ask that tonight that you would speak timely words into our hearts and that you would open our hearts to receive your timeless word. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was on a study camp with some HSC students, and we got to spend an hour every day chatting about Jesus. It was good. Had a lot of fun. Spoke about who he was, what he did, what he said, what his death meant, what his resurrection meant. Towards the end of that week, one of the guys in my group, Jack, got up and he just looked really frustrated and anxious. And he said, "Why doesn't Jesus just appear, like right here, right now? Then we could just settle it once and for all. We'd have some kind of definitive sign. Something that would convince us, and then we could all believe for sure." Maybe you've had similar thoughts. Maybe that's a question that you would also like answered. Why can't Jesus just show up and show us that he's the right guy for everyone to believe in? If all the signs in the Bible are real, why can't he just do one more today? Like right here, right now. Why not even in this room? Just turn some water into wine. Then we could all know. Well, in verse 30 of the passage that Ida read, that's exactly what the crowd puts to Jesus. Verse 30 says, the Jews speaking to Jesus, they say, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" In other words, give us a sign, give us some kind of assurance that you're legit. Prove to us what you can do, then we'll believe in you. How does Jesus respond? Well, this evening, we're going to look at Jesus' response to this provocative challenge. As I'm sure you're aware, he doesn't give them another sign. We didn't read of another sign in that passage. Maybe to your disappointment. Actually, what he does is he explains the significance of the sign day before. I'm going to contend to you today that they didn't need another sign. They actually needed to just understand what Jesus had done. I think it's the same with us too. Sometimes we want a sign. Sometimes we want something that we can focus our attention on. But I want to encourage you today, this evening, I want to encourage you that the same response that the Jews gave to Jesus, as in they got so distracted on the sign, is actually a mistake that we can make as well. Let me tell you about what happened the day before. If you've got your Bibles there, look back at John chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. Jesus was out teaching and healing. It said crowds were gathering. There was 5,000 men. That's how they counted families. So if you counted the total number of people, it could have been up to 20,000 people. Jesus is healing people and he's teaching them. And everyone's gathering. It gets long. It gets late into the afternoon. Then Philip, we need to feed these people. They're getting hungry, they're getting tired, they're exhausted, and there's no place where they can go to get food. Philip says, "I couldn't work for half a year to get enough money to feed these guys. It'd take half a year's wages to feed them." Andrew says, "I found this guy here with 5 loaves. He's got 2 small fish, but they won't go very far at all." So what does Jesus do? He takes them, he breaks them, he gives thanks to God, and he gives them out to the disciples. One by one, the disciples start walking up and down the crowd, feeding the crowd, handing out loaves, handing out fish. Now, the crowd knew what was going on. This is a type scene. This is a scene that they'd heard about before. I don't know if you're familiar with type scenes. I've got an image that might come up of a typical type scene in a movie. This is a type scene. You see this kind of scene, and you know what's going to happen. You know there's going to be some wrestling. You know there's going to be some scuffling. You know they're going to lose the gun, regain the gun. You know there's going to be a tree that comes. There's going to be a tunnel, and someone's going to not see it at the last minute. You know what happens. And that's what narrators use. That's what authors use. They use scenes that are familiar to their audience, and then they have some little twist right at the end. And that emphasizes their main point. So type scene is just a scene that the audience is familiar with. And they know what to expect. They know what's going to develop. Paul Walker's death from Fast and the Furious. That was so ironic. It was so tragic, but it was so ironic. He'd been in car races 1,000 times before. And yet he died speeding. The type scene wasn't meant to happen like that. Now, I think when Jesus is doing this miracle, feeding the 5,000 people, I think that's a type scene. Previously in the Bible, who have we seen do this? Shout it out, like someone shout it out. Manna from heaven. Bingo. Moses. Moses provided for the Israelites. For 40 years, they ate bread from God. Even harder, I was hoping you'd get this one, Shawnee, but there's another type scene that... Shawnee, did I call you Shawnee? Shawnee, sorry, mate. There's another scene as well. I don't know, does anybody know of another scene in the Bible where there's another great Old Testament prophet that provides food by multiplying the bread? Anyone? Yeah, who got it? Dave, well done. Top of the class, mate. Elisha, 2 Kings 4. He multiplied 20 loaves of barley for 100 men. The emphasis in both of these incidents is that they ate and were satisfied. There was more than enough. We have hungry people starving, and a great prophet provides in abundance. So the crowd, when they see what's happening, they know what to expect. If you've got your Bibles, jump back to verse 14. We see how they respond. They saw the sign that he had done, and they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." They recognize that he is the prophet from God. And then in verse 15, it says that they took him by force and tried to make him their king. The crowd knows what's going on. They recognize he's no ordinary person. He's at least a prophet. And as far as they're concerned, he might as well be their king. So the next day, and this is where our passage starts, when Jesus sees them on the other side of the lake, Jesus confronts them and he says, "You've actually missed the point. You didn't understand the sign that I did. You're seeking me not because you saw the sign, but because you ate your fill of the loaf, of the loaves that I gave you." Back then, if you fed someone for a day, they reckon that 85% of their wages would go towards eating. So if you fed someone, they pretty much didn't need to work. So they knew that if they hung out with Jesus, they'd get a free meal. He was sponsoring them through life. Jesus said, "No, the sign is meant to point you to something. It's meant to point you to me. It's meant to encourage you to put your faith in me." And how do they respond in verse 30? They say, "What sign do you do? What work do you perform? Show us something tangible and will believe in you. Now, you think Jesus would just absolutely lose his crap and just start slapping people, but he doesn't. If I was him, I'd be like, all right, give me five loaves and two fish and we'll do it again. We'll have another party. But he doesn't. What does Jesus say? He says, I am the bread of life. He says, I'm not just the king who physically feeds you by giving you bread. He says, I'm not just the prophet who spiritually feeds you by giving you the words of life. No, he says, I actually am the bread. I'm the bread that you eat that gives you life. This is the unexpected twist in the type scene. The provider is the provision. This is my first point. Jesus himself is the divine bread who gives life to the world. Verse 33, we read that Jesus says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from the world, from heaven, and gives life to the world. The bread of life is a person. It's not a pastry. It's not what comes down from heaven that you eat, it's who comes down from heaven that you receive. Jesus goes on, your fathers ate bread and died. We don't need another pastry, rather a living person. The real bread, the true bread that comes down from heaven, isn't another physical loaf. We don't need another physical loaf. We need a phenomenal life. The true bread that comes down from heaven is not a pastry, it's a person. Just as you eat earthly bread and it extends your life, so we need divine bread for eternal life. Jesus says in verse 51, he says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. When we're alive, we can eat bread and we can continue into the next day. What about when we're dead? Sorry, not when we're dead, when we're unconscious, when our heart stops, when we're lying in the gutter. You don't need bread. Bread will not bring you back to life. It will not sustain you. You need a person to resuscitate you. It's like that before God. We're spiritually dead before God. We need a life, an eternal life, a spiritual life to come back and be life for us. Can I just encourage you, if you're someone who's really, really keen for a sign, can I encourage you humbly? With our modern skeptical minds, we would get hung up on the miracle. If I was there, all I would want to know is how did that bread multiply? Like, did he just keep breaking off the baguette and the baguette kept getting longer? That's all I could think about. How did he do it with the fish? Like, you split a fish and then it just becomes one fish again and then you can split it. That's all we would be thinking about. But I don't think that's what Jesus wants us to focus on. I find it ironic as I was studying this passage. John spends 13 verses on the miracle. All he says is, and he distributed the bread. And everyone ate and everyone was satisfied. We don't know how it happened. The gospel writer, he spends four times the amount of narrative space explaining the significance of what had happened. I think it's more important that we understand the significance than that we understand every little detail. The point is the person, not the pastry. They say, show us a sign, show us more bread. And Jesus says, I am the sign. I am the bread. If you want evidence or proof that Christianity is true, Jesus is saying, it's me. It's not just my signs, it's not just my teaching, it's me. It's my whole life, it's me. That's my first point, that Jesus is the divine bread. Jesus himself is the bread who gives us life. Secondly, Jesus is the bread who gives life to the world by giving his flesh. Point number two. Look down at verse 51. Jesus says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Point one, if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. The bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now he's starting to explain the means by which he will feed the world. That is, he will feed the world by giving them life, by giving up his body. He's saying that his flesh and his blood are going to be harvested. They're going to be cut from their life source, and they're going to be sacrificed to provide life for you. Where does food come from? Well, just as an aside, I read a survey that was done in Britain, and apparently 27,500 children were surveyed, and 1 in 10 thought that tomatoes grew underground. Where does food come from? 1 in 5 thought that fish fingers were made of chicken. And 1 in 3 thought that cheese was a plant. Cheese. Where does our food come from? It doesn't all come from the supermarket. It doesn't come from underground. Plants are living things that used to be alive. If I eat bread, what am I eating? I'm eating something that used to be alive. I'm eating living grains that have been harvested and beaten, that's been kneaded into flour and baked into bread. I'm eating something that used to be growing. Something had to die. We see that even more when we eat meat. They knew that back in first century Palestine. They knew every time they ate meat, they were eating something that was alive. I think we're a bit removed from that. The point that Jesus is making is that the most basic item of the human diet is made up of living things that have been harvested, his flesh and his body, just like the bread used to be alive. And as that has been sacrificed to keep them alive, so his body will be sacrificed to keep us alive. It's either his death or ours. Either he dies for us or we die starving because we refuse to eat the bread that offers. Why does Jesus use bread? Bread's the most basic element of the human diet worldwide. I think Jesus is saying, what sustains you in this life? What is as basic to you needing sustenance, to fulfilling your need for sustenance, is me. Just like you need bread to live, so for you to have eternal life, you need me. As basic and as essential as bread is to life, is what I am to you for your spiritual life. Look how the Jews respond in verse 52. They say, how can this man give us his flesh? They've just taken it completely literally. But Jesus continues with the literalism. He says in verse 54, he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. What the heck is Jesus saying? My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Is Jesus really speaking literally? Does he expect his disciples to engage in some kind of radical cannibalism? I don't think so. I don't think so. He's extending the metaphor. If you've got your pencil there, look at verse 40, and put your pencil on verse 40, and I want you to circle two things. Verse 40 reads, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. So everyone who looks, everyone who believes, has eternal life. Circle look and circle believe. And notice the pattern of that sentence. Everyone who looks on the Son, everyone who believes in Him, has eternal life by being raised at the last day. Now jump down to verse 54. And we see a very similar sentence. Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh, circle feeds on my flesh, whoever drinks my blood, has eternal life by being raised on the last day. I think Jesus is saying here is that feeding and drinking are synonymous with looking and believing. As one commentator points out, we're actually more familiar with this kind of eating language than we might realize. If I devour a book, I take in everything I've read. I ingest the contents. I engage with what it's trying to say. I take it in. If I drink in a lecture, I'm accepting its content and I'm receiving its ideas. I'm interacting with what's being communicated to me. If I swallow up a story, it means I believe it and I receive it. If I consume a letter from a loved one, I absorb every phrase and I take it to heart, don't I? We ruminate on ideas, we chew on matter, and we even eat our own words. Now, some of you may have grown up in schools or churches where you're taught that when we take the Lord's Supper, there's something that changes in the bread and the wine. There's a metaphysical change, a supernatural change that happens. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, that's only when we're taking Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. I just want to say that there's nothing supernatural about taking the Lord's Supper when we eat the bread and drink the wine. We're not literally feeding on Jesus. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's a symbol of a deeper spiritual reality. That as much as we need bread and wine to sustain us in this life, we need to eat and feed and drink in Christ. He is the one who will give us life. That's the deeper spiritual reality that is happening in our hearts. How do we feed our souls? How do we nourish ourselves? How do we feed on Christ? Do you devour His book? Do you take in what you've read? Do you ingest the contents? Do you drink in sermons and podcasts? Do you interact with their message? Do you reflect upon what is being said? Do you swallow up the story of the gospel? Have you swallowed the gospel recently? Something that I love to do when life gets a bit stressed is have a whole weekend and just go and read John's gospel. It's like a spiritual reboot. Just do it all in one day. It's like, oh, that's what life's about again. Have you consumed the letters of the New Testament? Do you absorb every phrase and take note of the little details the same as you would a love letter? Ingest them. Milk as much goodness out of them as you can. I want to encourage you, if you're someone who seeks signs, if you want something that's definite, can I just encourage you with a few thoughts? We stand dislocated from those events. We're removed by time and space, you know that. But we're also in a privileged position. I think we're in a good position. We have God's authoritative apostles interpreting those events. That crowd didn't know. They knew something was happening. They didn't get it fully. But God's authoritative representatives, His apostles, wrote down what had happened. And they wrote down Jesus' words. And they have been preserved to us so that we can understand the significance of what happened that day. Later in his Gospel, John records what Jesus says to Thomas. He says, "Have you believed me because you have seen?" He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Blessed are those who believe on the testimony of those who have seen." If you've got your Bibles there, can I ask you to jump forward to John chapter 20? Or scroll forward to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 30. When I read this, when I first read this, I was at uni. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples." Many other signs. But they're not written in this book. He did other things. But they're not recorded. As soon as I read that, I'm like, oh man, like I really want to know what else he did. How cool would that be? But they're not recorded. But verse 31 says, "But these are written. These are written that you may believe." What has been recorded is enough to strengthen us, to convince us, to persuade us that Jesus is the Son of God, that those who believe may have life in his name. If you're here this evening and you're spiritually hungry, come to Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." As much as you need physical bread to sustain you, you need a spiritual person. You need Jesus himself to be your bread for eternal life. In verse 35, Jesus throws the gates open. He says, "Whoever comes to me, I will receive. Whoever believes in me, I will receive. They will never thirst again." He promises that all who look to him and all who believe him, he will raise on the last day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are the divine bread who has come down from heaven. I thank you that you, Lord Jesus, are what sustains us. Thank you that as basic and as essential as bread is to our human race, we thank you that that is what you are for us. Lord, help us to understand and to know that as we eat bread, as basic and as essential to eating bread that used to be alive is for us today, that we need you, that we need to participate with you in this life. We need to respond to you. We need to ingest you, devour all that you have said to us. Help us to feed in our hearts by faith on what you have done. And we ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen.